لا إله إلا الله.
IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanted whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, or in commemoration of his martyrdom, and also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, Ashraf Javid, our guest speaker. As I promised earlier in this episode, or this earlier part of this program, Islamic Laws, we are to deal with some of the jurisprudential questions and answers related to the month of Muharram based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. So we extend our condolences to you, dear audiences, for this sad month. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this question. You know, as we know, in the month of Muharram, people or some people donate money for the purpose of holding gatherings, conventions to commemorate the event of Ashura. Is it permissible to allocate this donated money or the donated funds altogether to the preacher, for example, or the Quran reciter, the elegy orator, or all of the expenses incurred from hosting the audience and similar avenues?
That's a very good question. In the event that we know that the people donated their money for a specific purpose, of course that money or the fund should be used for the very purpose for which the money was donated. Like, for example, if it was donated, if the money was donated by the mourners to be used for purchasing food and distributing food among the mourners, then that money should be used to buy food and drink and give it and distribute it among the mourners or the people who take part in those commemoration ceremonies. But if that is not intended, if that's not mentioned, it's difficult to find out the purpose. And of course, every donor has a purpose, and that purpose is to, let's say, promote the commemoration and the Muharram ceremony, and mm-hmm. to encourage people to come. So in one way or the other, they want this money to be spent in the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and for that purpose, for that cause, then of course it can be used to give some of the money to the preacher, and some of the money can be given to the person who recites the Holy Quran, or let's say, or gives a speech, or those people who somehow take part in hosting and doing something for the commemoration ceremony,
or like the food, which is food, handed
of course,
out.
Food is one of the most important areas where the money can be spent.
So if their intention is general, it could be spent. The money could be spent, in every direction to promote, to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, right? Unless their intention is made limited
or specified.
Yes. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, Ashraf Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws to the month of Muharram. Sheikh Chabit, in what avenues should the money left over from the donations for holding commemorative gatherings for the occasion of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or peace be upon him, be spent?
Well, we did discuss this in my previous answers to your question. If you know that the donors gave or donated their money for a specific purpose, and then in the event that we want to spend it for other purposes, we must obtain the permission of the donors. You know, if those donors are available, if they can be identified in that case. So in that case, if permission is obtained, the remaining amount could be spent in charitable causes, or it can be saved up for future functions, for future programs, like, for example, future mourning ceremonies. Like next year, it can be spent,
Usually, if some part of this donation is left over.
Is left over, yes, of course.
From this year, it could be transferred to the next one.
Yes, of course.
Right.
We, for example, we have our own mawkib, or we have our own morning hayat, they call it, or procession. And we have a fund. The fund, people have donated their money, and some money is left. So that money is kept with us, with the trustworthy person, and we know that that money is left there. So next year, the same amount of money will be spent on buying food and other essentials to commemorate the event of Karbala.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Chabit, this is a question that might be, somehow exposed to many people. Recitation of the Holy Quran or any sermons, emanate from the loudest speakers installed on top of the mosque buildings or the minaras, right?
Sure.
Especially during the season of the commemoration of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Although the sound is very loud, which can be a nuisance to neighbors, the people responsible for the functions for the whole avenue and events, are adamant to carry on.
Yes.
What is the ruling in this matter?
Well, we do know that holding commemorative rituals and religious functions during the season, during Muharram, in Husayniyas, in mosques, is one of the best and highly recommended practices. There is no doubt about it. But, the people responsible for holding these gatherings should do their best to avoid all that which may cause a nuisance or a kind of disturbance to neighbors. It's not permissible to disturb neighbors, to make it a bad experience for those people who are in the immediate neighborhood of the Husayniyas or mosques. So it is very important to turn the loudspeakers in so that the people who are inside the Husayniyas or those places only hear the sound, especially when it's late at night. And there are people who might go to their work early in the morning. There are people who are sick. There are people who might suffer from certain problems. And it's not okay to disturb them, to cause them trouble by amplifying the sound and using the loudspeakers in such a way that the neighbors start feeling, uncomfortable. So the volume of the loudspeakers may be or can be lowered by directing the speakers inward or doing whatever to make it less disturbing for the neighbors. That's
okay.
Very important.
Thank you very much, Chabit, and thank you, my dear listeners, for joining us on the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We'll bid you farewell, and once again, we extend our condolences to you because of this sad and solemn month of Muharram. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul, to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new lands.
Ten minutes.
On June 20th, 2023, Albanian police raided a camp belonging to the anti-Iran terrorist Mujahideen Khalq organization, the MKO, on charges of terror and cyber attacks against foreign institutions. Shortly after, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani tweeted, "Due to their terrorist nature, the MKO will always be a danger to the security of its host country," adding, "This is why the Iraqi government expelled them and other governments refused to accept them. We hope the Albanian government makes up for its mistake in hosting this terrorist cult." The fact is, as a bloodthirsty group, the MKO is no stranger to terrorist attacks on foreign soil, and its dark track record in Iraq is just a case in point. Before moving to Albania in the mid-2010s, the MKO had lived in Camp Ashraf in northeast Baghdad, Iraq, for more than two decades under the aegis of the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. And before that, the organization had carried out numerous terrorist attacks against Iranian officials and civilians, drawing some 17,000 people to the jaws of death. In fact, the MKO's long list of crimes against their own compatriots made the group a trustworthy partner to Saddam Hussein, who was in an all-out war with Iran. In June 1987, that's less than a year after the MKO established its base in Ashraf, its leader, Masoud Rajavi, announced the establishment of its army at the service of his Iraqi godfather. As native Farsi speakers, members of the MKO army could easily infiltrate Iran's military forces, gathering intelligence on the front line for the Iraqi regime. The army also carried out tens of military operations against Iran. But the MKO mission didn't come to an end after Iran accepted UN Security Council Resolution 598,
which called for an immediate ceasefire. In fact, Saddam Hussein evinced even more interest in the group that had shown no mercy to its compatriots. It could serve as his private army in troubled times. The Iraqi dictator then equipped the MKO with an array of modern tanks, personnel carriers, and even helicopters, and trained its members under the supervision of Iraqi seasoned commanders. Up until the year 1988, Iranian civilians were almost the MKO's sole victims. But gradually, Iraqi citizens, including Iraqi Shias and Kurds, also fell victim to the organization's heinous crimes. On August 2, 1990, Saddam Hussein invaded neighboring Kuwait, seeking to compensate for heavy losses he had incurred in his eight-year-old war on Iran. But the Iraqi dictator had made some miscalculations. All his erstwhile Western and Arab supporters stood up against him. So he experienced a second humiliating defeat within a period of a decade, this time in a war called the First Persian Gulf War. The perception that Saddam Hussein had become vulnerable to regime change triggered widespread uprisings against him that lasted from March to April 1991. Initial protests turned into widespread uprisings in which both Shia and Sunni Muslims stood side by side against the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. Just a few days after the start of the uprising in the south, which is also referred to as the Shabaniya Intifada, due to its concurrence with the month of Shaban, another wave of insurgency broke out in the Kurdish-populated areas in the north. Against such a backdrop, the army and intelligence services proved ineffectual in the face of nationwide uprisings, and the dictator was in danger of collapse. But one thing changed the course of history to the detriment of the Iraqi people: the MKO army. The fall of Saddam Hussein meant the fall of Rajavi and his cult. So he deployed his task forces to Basra to infiltrate the protesters in order to identify the leaders of the uprisings. Because there were Iranian nationals, no one suspected them to be the regime's agents. The MKO members accomplished their mission, and within a short period of time, the leaders of the uprisings were all arrested and sentenced to death. Many more went missing for years. Their tragic fate came to light after the fall of Saddam Hussein and the discovery of mass graves. The MKO also helped the Ba'ath regime suppress Iraqi Kurds. Following Saddam Hussein's defeat in the First Persian Gulf War, Kurdish fighters took over Kurdish-populated cities in the north. In addition, they brought under control some areas in western Iraq. While the regime's ragtag army was busy with the uprisings in the south, the time was ripe for the Kurdish fighters in the north to go to Baghdad and topple Saddam Hussein. But here again, the MKO came to save the Iraqi dictator through blocking the Kurds' way to the capital until the arrival of the Iraqi reinforcements. According to the New York Times, Maryam, Masoud Rajavi's wife, told her fighters, "Take the Kurds under your tanks and save your bullets for the Iranian Revolutionary Guards," meaning the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. With the MKO's vital support, Saddam Hussein remained in power for more than 12 years, and with the group's help, thousands of Iraqi Kurds were killed in a bloodbath that later came to be known as the Anfal Genocide.
There are over 1,500 people buried here. They are mostly women and children. There are just five men. All others are women and children. They are Kurds from Kurdistan. We believe they are victims of Anfal campaigns in 1988 that Saddam Hussein's regime committed genocide crime against the people of Kurdistan.
The mass killing of the Kurds in the north resulted in the displacement of hundreds of thousands of Kurdish families. Many Kurdish women and children lost their lives to the cold and hunger, while many went missing. After the fall of Saddam Hussein in 2003, Iraqi prisons were the only hope for the families to find their missing loved ones. But as was with the case of Iraqi Shias, mass graves found in prison yards dashed their hopes forever. In 2003, the Iraqi people saw the long-awaited day when the senile dictator was finally arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to death. But as the main accomplice to Saddam Hussein's inhumane crimes, the MKO has so far avoided trial. Ironically, in recent years, the group has made democracy and human rights its new mantra, a desperate attempt to hide its ugly past. The raid by Albanian police came a few days after France banned an upcoming MKO rally in Paris. Has the West come to its senses? And will it stop harboring the terrorist group on its soil? History shows that the MKO is not like a gentle, caring guest, but a cannibal who can feast voraciously upon the flesh of the host with no remorse.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrowshahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kazemiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most prominent Sahabi or the companions of Prophet Muhammad and the Shi'ite infallible Imams. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadai are two guest speakers for today's discussion. Sheikh Fadai, salamun alaikum.
Salamun alaikum.
And Sheikh Rouhani, salamun alaikum to
you. Rahmatullahi wa
today we want to talk about a prominent Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and the Shi'ite infallible Imams, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. His fruitful life, starting from the time of Prophet Muhammad, Imam Ali alayhi salam, up to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, is really outstanding and gives us so many historical lessons regarding the life of the Shiite infallible Imams. He is considered to be among the most authentic Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and the Shiite infallible Imams. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life and biography of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari was one of the great companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He narrated lots of narrations from the Holy Prophet. Among them, the most important one is Hadith al-Lawh, in which the names of the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam mentioned.
Oh, he's a ravi of this hadith?
Yeah.
Oh,
and
okay.
The names were mentioned, and also by this hadith, nowadays the Shia Muslims proved the, let's say, authenticity and truthfulness of the Imamat of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, because this hadith is the most authentic.
Yes.
And trustable hadith.
Okay.
So, and also Hadith Ghadir, also he was among the narrators of Hadith Ghadir, Hadith al-Thaqalain, Hadith Madinatul Ilm or Shahr al-Ilm.
Oh.
So these are the very nice and meaningful hadiths which were narrated by Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. Of course, he was from Medina, and then Actually, he went to Mecca as well. And in the early years of Islam, he accepted Islam, and also it says that at the time of the Holy Prophet, his father also had a very great role in the defending Islam and, let's say, protecting the Holy Prophet in different battles. And it is said that his father also was martyred in one of the ghazawat of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's why his father had also a great role in the history of Islam. And he himself had also a very great role at the time of the Prophet, particularly after the time of the Prophet, at the time of the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam, as he is considered among the companions of the Imam Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Imam al-Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam, Imam Hussein, and Imam Sajjad and Imam al-Baqir, five imams.
Okay.
He is among the companions of these five imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
That's right.
And he narrated one of the very beautiful hadiths from the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which include the salam of the Holy Prophet to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam.
Right.
He was alive till the time of Imam al-Baqir, and he visited Imam al-Baqir and conveyed this message of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told him that you will see my grandson, whose name is by like my name, Muhammad.
Yes.
And please tell him my salam.
That's
and
right.
He visited Imam al-Baqir and conveyed this message to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam.
Very good, very nice. Really outstanding hadith you mentioned, hadith al-Qadir, Saqlain, you know, Shahrul Ilm, or we can say Madinatul Ilm. These are the pillars of ahadith of the Shiite beliefs. Hadith al-Lawh by Hazrat Fatima to Zahra from the tongue of Prophet Muhammad about the names of infallible imams, which shows the authenticity of the Shiite imams with the names mentioned. Okay, Shaykh Fadai, what other information do we have about his faithfulness to the infallible imams? I mean, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, Imam al-Hussein, Imam Sajjad, and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Beside his scholarly position, that our brother mentioned that he was a faqih and a ravi, we can see his position in jihad. He was one of the mujahids. As it is recorded in our history, he participated in most of the wars of Prophet, in Ghazawat and Sariyat. It is mentioned that in 27 Ghazwa he participated, and in 19 Sariyah.
Yes.
And after that, even in the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he participated in all of the wars that Imam Ali had with his enemies. And there was a group called Shurtatul Khamis.
Yes.
They were, we can call guards, special guards of Imam Ali. They participated in all the wars, and along with defending Imam Ali, not just in the wars, even when he was not in war, because all these enemies wanted to kill Imam Ali, they were special guards of Imam Ali, and they promised to support Imam Ali up to their death. So Shurtatul Khamis was a famous group, and Jaber was one of the members of Shurtatul Khamis, and always they defend Imam Ali. So in the time of Prophet, in the time of Imam Ali, he was mujahid. He spent most of his life in the battlefield.
Yes.
So it doesn't mean that he just sit in the house and teaching people. Yes.
Yes.
He had a lot of books. He narrated a lot of hadith. And even in Masjid al-Nabi, there was a class that always he was there and teach people and teach hadith and narration to people. And a lot of tabi'i narrated their hadith from Jaber. So Jaber is one of the scholarly figures that is accepted by both denominations.
That's right.
Shia and Sunni. Even Sunni brothers, they accept Jaber. So he was a faqih, a ravi, and mujahid, all of them in the same time. So this is a very good example. And
even they said there is a sahifa, or a scroll of, we can say, collection of the papers attributed to him called Sahifa to Jaber about the ahadith, isn't it? Yes.
There is, yeah.
Yeah, there is. Well, one volume of this book, there, they say this is kept in the Library of Suleymaniye in Istanbul, which is attributed to him showing his mastery over hadith studies.
Because he had a lot of hadith from Prophet and Imam, he was titled Hafiz al-Sunnah or Muqsir al-Hadith. It means that he narrated a lot of hadith from prophet and imams.
Yes.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Sheikh Rouhani, Jaber's name is somehow related to the story of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, especially the Arba'een procession that are held today in the world. You know, here and there in the Shiite literature, you can find the name of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari very much linked to Arba'een or Arba'een procession. How is it?
Yes, the role of Jabir in the event of Arba'een is very much significant because you can say he was like founder of this, let's say, Ziyara of Arba'een. Because at the time of Ashura, he was living in Medina. He was an old man at that time. He was not able at that time to attend, for example, the battlefields or go to fight. That's why when he heard the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the news is about Karbala, he went by Atiyah, who was one of his servants, it seems.
Atiyah Ofi.
Ofi, of course, yeah. He went to Karbala to pay ziyara of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. When he reached the Frat River, he took a bath, and then actually by the very clean and purified kind of body, he approached the tomb of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. Since he lost his sight, he couldn't see the things. That's why Atiyah helped him. And when he reached the tomb of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, Atiyah put his hand on the grave of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. It is narrated that at this time, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari lost his conscience and fainted.
Yes.
And that is why called Imam Hussein this way three times, that Ya Hussein, Habibun, la yujibu Habibah. It means that, O Hussein, the one whom I love, he should not respond, the lover or the one who loved Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. By this kind of sentences, he started Ziyara of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, which is now known as Ziyara of Arba'een. You see every year millions of people gather in Karbala and commemorate this event. And
this is just 40 days after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein.
40 days after the martyrdom of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam.
That's all right. And as I said, in today's world, especially in the recent years, Arba'een procession, Arba'een walk, is among the main signs, we can say, of the ardent faithful followers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And not only Muslims, non-Muslims also take part in this, we can say, procession towards Karbala on the day of Arba'een. Okay, Sheikh Fadai, anything missed? We said that the his talk and dialogue with Imam al-Baghir alayhi salam was also famous, the salam that was sent to him.
You know, in the time of Prophet, he was one of the companions of Prophet and one of the trusted people around Prophet. Because Prophet loved him much, once he was talking with Jabir, and he said to Jabir, you will have a long life until the time that one of my grandchildren called Muhammad, like me, you will visit him, which is the fifth Imam of Shia. You will visit him, and at that time, you send my salam to my grandchild, Imam Baghir. And this is narrated that all the time he went to Masjid al-Nabi and called Ya Baghir al-Ulum. It means he was waiting for that time to visit Imam Baghir. So, and this happened in the time of Imam Baghir. Of course, in the time of Imam of Imam Baghir, he was not alive, but he visited Imam Baghir and he sent the Salam of Prophet to Imam Baqir. And there is a point about Jabir. It is good to mention that. Maybe some people ask that, why didn't Jabir participate in the battle of Ashura? As my Karbala, brother mentioned, he was old, but we can say that we have some other old people in Ashura, like Habib. But the main reason was that he was blind at that time. And in our fiqh, we have that وَلَا أَلَى الْأَعْمَى حَرَجٌ.
Yes.
So he was excused from jihad.
Yes.
So the point is that, you know, we when we love Ahlul Bayt, we know our duty. If we are able to go to battlefield, we go. Like Jabir. Yes. As I told you, he participated in the most of the wars in the time of Prophet, in the time of Imam Ali.
Against the Kuffar and Mushrikeen.
Yes.
Right.
But in the time of Imam Hussein, if he was able, surely he would do that.
Okay.
He was not able because he was blind. But
yes.
But even at that time, he showed his love. How? By having a long journey from Medina to Karbala just to visit. You know, he could just send a salam from Medina to Imam Hussein. He didn't do that.
Yes.
He was an old man. He was blind. And the journey at that time was so hard.
So difficult.
He accepted that difficulty and went to the tomb of Imam Hussein and fainted on the grave. You know, this is a lesson.
Yes.
We should do whatever we can in order to show our real love, as Jabir did and showed us.
And compared to today's world, there are so many mocaps or stations on the way to Karbala, it is really easier for the people nowadays to get into the city of Karbala, pay a visit to the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Arba'een, also during the month of
Muharram.
And we
can say we owe that to Jabir somehow.
Yes, that's right. This tradition and this custom is owed to Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website on parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن لله في كل نعمة حقا فمن أداه زاده منها ومن قصر فيه خاطر بزوال نعمته.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Surely in every blessing there is a right of Allah. If one discharges that right, Allah increases the blessing. And if one falls short of doing so, one stands in danger of losing the blessing."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, we find that His Eminence planted trees as a part of His work. So, in order to earn a livelihood, there is primarily two things that we find in history that Imam Ali alayhi salam did. One of them was to dig wells, and then the other one was to plant orchards of date palm trees. Now, of course, this in itself tells us how important it is to seek a livelihood which is halal, a livelihood which is permissible under the laws and the ordinances of Islam. But on the other hand, we find there's this beautiful connection that Imam Ali alayhi salam makes between planting trees and our sins. It's really interesting, again, in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this idea of seeking forgiveness and this idea of repentance is something which is so integral and is so pivotal in the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this all-encompassing persona. And so Imam Ali, he says that how many a person there is who has planted the trees of their sins before their eyes and their hearts, meaning right before us, you know, ourselves, we being the best judge and the best witness in this case, we ourselves have witnessed that we have committed sins. But what happens after we have planted the trees of sins is that we have watered these trees with the water of remorse, meaning we planted these trees, which were sins, right? But then we gave water, which was remorse and repentance and feeling regretful and having shame and being humiliated and embarrassed for what we did. And then these same trees, which were the trees of sins, but were given the water of remorse and repentance and istighfar, produced a safety for these individuals and left them and endowed them
with contentment and dignity. And so here, this beautiful metaphor that Imam Ali alayhi salam gives when it comes to sins. Yes, dear friends, we might have committed sins in our life, but if we are regretful, if we are remorseful, then these same trees that were trees of sin will turn into trees that will produce safety for us, and they will bring with them contentment and dignity, inshallah, by the grace and the blessings of the Almighty Allah. A very beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
It must have been very important for Ali to make wasiyyat and address it to all. This was not the normal wasiyyat that a person makes about himself and his family and what is to be done with my estate after I pass away. This is a wasiyyat which has been included in Nahjul Balagha by Sayyid Razi in the third section of the book, part of, you know, the short sayings. This is number 47. Initially, Amir al-Mu'mineen addresses his two sons specifically, using dual pronouns, where he says that I advise both of you to maintain taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to go after the dunya. Even if the dunya tempts you, stay away from it. If you lose something from it, do not feel sorry for it. And then he says to both of them that always say what is the truth and act so that you may get reward for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَكُونَ لِلظَّالِمِ خَصْمًا وَلِلْمَظْلُومِ عُونًا. And he says to Hassan and Hussein that always be an opponent of the zalim, the unjust, the oppressor, and helper of the mazloom, those who are oppressed. Then this is where I'm saying that these are the words for each one of us. Later on then he says, وُسِيكُمَا وَجَمِيعَ وُلْدِي وَأَهْلِي وَمَنْ بَلَغَهُ كِتَابِي. He says, this is my wasiyat and will to both of you and my all children and my family and to whomever this writing of me reaches. So Ali is talking to each one of us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-aman yawm la yanfa'u malun wala banun illa man ata Allah bi qalbin salim.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالم على يدي يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Midstream.
Resistance movement that the West Bank and occupied Al-Quds have been experiencing in recent years took a sharp, steep slope upwards in the past 2 weeks as a result of the epic Jenin operation. The month of June 2023 can be seen as the beginning of a new phase for the popular resistance movement in the West Bank. The failure of the occupation's army attack in itself was not the distinguishing feature of Jenin's firmness of the free battle, for which the Zionist Hebrew press chose the name Battle of Jenin. Rather, the qualitative development was the emergence of sophisticated explosive devices in addition to the resistance adopting new, more professional combat tactics by which it lured the attacking forces into ambushes with explosive devices, was something that the West Bank had not seen for many years. So much so that the Hebrew press likened what its occupation army was exposed to in the Jenin camp to what it was exposed to in southern Lebanon during times of occupation. Fast forward 1 week later on Monday, June 20.